All right, I've got the privilege to welcome and to announce Paul Kastian today. He's a friend of pastors. He is down in Mount Pleasant Church at Calvary. Maybe you could talk a little bit
about Troy.
Introducing. Sure, you could do that. I know you lead the songs and as well as work with the college and career group down there. So. Thank you, Paul, for being here today.
Well, I know Troy pretty well. We spent a lot of time together working on stuff with music, and that's not what I set out to do. It just kind of, things just kind of morphed into that. My wife tells me that when I sing, people don't seem to cringe anyway, so we just kept getting involved in more and more music stuff there at Calvary. I do lead the Sunday evening. Well, I lead the 8 o'clock service, what we jokingly call early mass at Calvary Baptist. And that's so you can squeeze in your worship service and still get your boat out to the lake by noon, see? I lead the 8 o'clock service there at Calvary, and then Sunday evenings, pick out those songs and lead there as well. And Troy was a huge encouragement to me, especially with my guitar. I hadn't probably played that very much in, I'd have to say probably 11 years. And we were at a church-wide picnic together, and I kept turning pages in this book, and then I'd play it in a different key. I was just transposing these odd keys, E-flat, A-flat, D-flat, in my head. And he was actually playing it in the key written. He leaned over to me at one point, and he said, "Have you ever thought about learning your instrument?" Which was kind of a very direct way to put it, but I needed to hear that. And I realized that I really hadn't been playing it very much for a long time. So a couple years after that, I began playing it on Sunday nights and just really have spent more time learning my instrument. And it was an exhortation I needed at the time. Well, by way of introduction, that's enough about me. Our intention in being here today is to get into the Word. We're constantly in need of bending our minds biblically around any particular subject. There's no shortage among us about ideas on how to live life. And in particular this morning, there's no shortage on ideas of how to be a disciple of Christ. The important thing and the greatest need for us this morning, though, is to wrap our minds biblically around what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And so in lending ourselves to that this morning, let's spend a moment in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we confess together that aside from the work of your Spirit in our hearts, our minds, we would tend toward foolishness. We would tend toward the things that do not build us up. And so I pray this morning, Lord, that your word would be revealed to us, that your Spirit would help us to understand it, and that we would be changed in the inner man because of it. And we thank you for the clarity of your word in advance, and just ask that you'd help me to be a faithful minister of it this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You might recognize these two guys. It's not an exact picture of them, but I sometimes wonder what it is that motivates men to want that particular office of president. If you don't know, if you've been living in a spider hole somewhere south of Baghdad up to this point, these are the two guys that want to be president of the United States starting January of 2013. There are a certain number of things, I think, that drive every single one of them. A desire for leadership, whether or not you want to say it's a desire for power, I don't know. But they definitely want leadership. If you're going to go for that job, you have to be willing to take criticism, don't you? If you're going to go for that job, you have to be willing to get up and debate people and defend where you stand on a particular subject. There are some minimum qualifications. You couldn't go into this job and say, "I want to be president, but I don't like public speaking." there are a certain number of minimum qualifications. And I think most of us, even if you have some well-thought-out political ideas, if I were to ask you, would you ever like to run for president someday, the overwhelming answer would be no. The last thing I want is that job. This is just a freebie, by the way. There is a website out there that shows three pictures of former presidents, or I should say recent, probably from about John F. Kennedy on. One is a picture of that of the president before he begins candidating for president, which is a harrowing process, you know, just hours and hours and hours on the road. A picture before he begins the candidating process. Second picture is of them after their first Security Council meeting, which is basically where they find out all the secrets, where the bodies are buried. And then the third one is when they leave office. And it's amazing, for some of them it's about a 9-year period, for some of them it's more like a 5-year period, how much a person ages in that amount of time. That was free, you can go look that up sometime. But if you're going to be president, you must be a, you could kind of fill in the blank there. You must be a person willing to deal well with criticism. You must be a person willing to put aside your own agenda. There's not a waking moment of the president's life that isn't demanded by somebody else. I do not begrudge any of our presidents the time they spend on vacation, because the rest of the time we're talking about 16-hour days where somebody has your ear every one of those waking moments. There's some minimum requirements for it. The same is for us as disciples of Christ. There are some minimums. There are some absolute musts for us. I begin with that label, disciple of Christ, because being a disciple is not an option for a Christian. Don't forget that in the name Christian, we could even pronounce it Christian. There's a reason why it starts with the name Christ. By being a Christian or naming ourselves as Christians, we are disciples or followers of Christ. And I want to lead you through a few different passages of Scripture this morning with four different qualifications for being, or four minimums for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. Every disciple of Christ, first of all, must have a defining attitude of love. You have it there in your outline. Must have a defining attitude of love. John chapter 13, you have it right there on the screen. You don't need to turn to it. John 13, 34 and 35 says, "A new commandment," Jesus speaking to his disciples, "I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." There were no shortage of people making disciples in Jesus' day, just as there are no shortage now. There are plenty of people looking for a following. I might have a following of self-help. I want you to think better about yourself so that you are successful in business. And I could develop a following for that in a DVD series and a bobblehead that, you know, everybody's going to buy and collect. There are no shortage of people looking for disciples. Jesus understood the same in his day. But what was going to distinguish everybody else's disciples from the disciples of Christ? That's what he addresses here in this John 13 passage. What is going to distinguish them is their love. You want to definitely stay for the encore hour, because we're going to ask ourselves this question. What do you think defines us? What do you think distinguishes us as Baptists? What do you think distinguishes us as a church among other Baptists here in this town? That's a good question to ask ourselves. I think Baptists are pretty well known for knowing their Bibles, don't you? Traditionally, Baptists are known for knowing their Bibles. One time I was at a YMCA, I was working there, and there was a Lutheran group. They had their youth group in there overnight, and so it was about a 10-hour lock-in. And I spent a lot of time during sort of the quiet hours of the night chatting with one of the youth leaders from this Missouri Synod Lutheran Church. And he said, you know, we as Lutherans are at least among the Missouri Synod, were jealous of your reputation for knowing your Bible. That kind of, you know, strokes a person's ego a little bit. Well, yeah, thank you very much. He said, yeah, and you're also known for doing the least about it. Ouch. That was his criticism as a Lutheran of us, the Baptists. What is it that distinguishes us? Jesus said, by this is the way in which all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. When I mention the subject of love, does a particular chapter in the Bible come to mind? All right. In 1 Corinthians, let me give you two other chapters to tie to it. If I were to ask you to turn to a passage in the New Testament that gives us instruction on communion, hopefully you think of 1 Corinthians 11. What if I were to ask you about the New Testament body chapter? Now we are the body of Christ and members in particular. That's the next one, 1 Corinthians 12. So where are we going with the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13? So now everybody knows 1 Corinthians 13. Now you have some way to hang these other two chapters, the body chapter and the communion chapter, the right before it. 1 Corinthians 13, why don't you turn there? Let's read together from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Used to be commonly read at a lot of weddings, at least that I recall growing up. 1 Corinthians 13, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. You follow in your copy of the scriptures as I begin at verse 4. Did I say Ephesians? I meant 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13, I'll begin reading at verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Now, keep, while that verse is still echoing in your mind, by this will all people know that you are my disciples if you are patient one with another. Love is patient. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you are kindly dispositioned one to another. That's literally what that means. It doesn't mean do deeds of kindness. I can do kind things for you all day long and never love you. But the command to love one another in this way is to be kindly dispositioned for it toward you. The attitude of my heart, the bent, it has the picture, it's the same word that's used of a flower toward the sun, that disposition. You keep turning the flower so you can see the bloom inside the house, right? But it keeps turning back toward the sun. When our kindness, when you're around, my kindness blossom is constantly turned toward you. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you show kindness one to another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples if you do not envy or boast of yourself. By this will all men know you are my disciples if you are not arrogant one toward another. Do you see what I'm doing there? You can take all of those descriptive terms from 1 Corinthians 13 and put them right in here to John 13. We can get a clearer picture of what it is that is supposed to set us apart from all these other disciple makers. We're distinguished as followers of Christ because we have this attitude of love for each other. Secondly, I want us to see that the scriptures want us to see that every disciple of Christ must have the defining action of obedience. Look there at John chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. So Jesus said to the Jews who had believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free." Now it's necessary, I think, for us to make the connection between the command there, which is to abide, and the word that I put in your notes, and that is to obey. Again, you won't want to miss the encore hour. It gives us a chance to kind of work through the connection between abiding and obedience. And by the way, if you're making notes about that for later, you might want to think, what does James teach us about being obedient abiders? James 1. That's free. Keep that for later. Everybody goes to the encore, right? Don't tell me if you don't. So here's the connection, though, between abiding and obedience. Why do I believe what God says? If I'm abiding in His Word, I read His Word. Why do I believe what God says? Is it because I see it practically worked out in your life every day? That might be a good reason for continuing in His Word. Practically, I see benefits. I see that the person who is living a righteous life, even though their circumstances might be tough, still has joy. But that's not ultimately the reason why I abide in His Word and believe what His Word says. Do I believe God's Word simply because it makes logical sense to me? It does make logical sense, doesn't it? If I think practically through what God's Word teaches, but that's not ultimately the reason why I obey or why I believe what God says in His Word. Listen to me carefully. This is important. The reason why I believe God when I read His Word is connected ultimately to His character. The reason why I believe God's Word is connected ultimately to His character. I know that He is an unchanging and an unfailing God, truthful in all of His ways. With Him, James tells us, there is no variableness, not even a shadow of turning. My belief, my trust in what God says ultimately is connected with His character. Here's how it makes a connection then to obedience. Whether or not I do what God says always puts His character on trial. His character is on trial, and whether or not I obey what God says is a witness to whether or not I trust His character. We serve an eternally faithful God. There are many of you in this room that have lived many more years than I have. But still, I can never think of a time when God has been anything less than faithful in my life. God has always been perfectly forgiving in my life because He promised it. God has always been perfectly faithful and unchanging in His character. I know it. Why would I ever doubt? My inability to obey as one who abides in His Word is ultimately tied to His character. This is why I believe that the real lesson there is that the defining action is obedience. Because if we are abiding in His Word, how could we do anything else but obey it? It reveals to us more and more the unchanging character of the God who authored these words. My only response is to obey it. I thought it was interesting we sang this song this morning. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. There is an connection between my understanding of God's Word and my obedience to it because of His unchanging character. My obedience doesn't say anything about my faithfulness, doesn't say anything about my integrity, though you do want to see faithfulness and integrity over time in a believer. Ultimately, it says everything about what I believe of the character of God. Thirdly, I want us to see that every disciple of Christ must actively deny self. Looking there at Luke chapter 9, you heard from the other passage in Luke 14, He said to all, "If anyone would come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow Me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Some of your translations have "his own soul." there at the end. Actively denying self. Let's understand carefully what Jesus is saying to us there about the activity of taking up our cross. In our, trying to think of a simple term, euphemisms or just commonly the way we talk about taking up a cross. Sometimes, if a person is in an easy circumstance, let's say for instance, you find yourself as the chief taste tester at a chocolate factory. And, you know, you find yourself in that sort of an easy circumstance, and you might say to somebody jokingly, well, you know, we all have our cross to bear. And I think we understand what we mean by that, but that's not what the Scriptures really means when it talks about taking up our cross. Notice there carefully, it's right there in the passage. By the way, this is free as well. Number one rule for Bible study, let the text say what the text says. Okay, write it down someplace, memorize it. It's not original to me. I don't think I had an original thought in my life. But let the text say what the text says. That's primary 101 Bible study. What does the text say about this cross? Let him deny himself and do what? Take up his cross. A cross is not something that is thrust upon you. A cross is not that diagnosis of cancer. A cross is not that young person in your immediate circle of friends or family that has passed away at a seemingly young, young age. A cross is not your flat tire on the way to work. Those are all testings. Those are all trials. Those are all things, going back to where we were a minute ago, those are all things in our mind that put the character of God on trial. And how is it going to be fleshed out in my life? That's what a trial does. Helps me to evaluate the character of God in that circumstance. The taking up of my cross, though, what does the text say? It says that I take it up. It's not something that's thrust upon me. The preceding activity to taking up my cross, you see it there in the passage, is to deny myself. And then I take it up. And then I follow. I would submit to you that if Jesus has already said to us the defining attitude of his disciples is that we have love one toward another, and the activity right before the taking up of my cross is that I deny myself, I think the cross that we bear every day is to deny self. Help me with this. What is the symbol of a cross? To the people that are hearing Jesus say this for the first time, it's okay for us to talk to each other, isn't it? For the people that are hearing Jesus say this for the first time, a cross is a symbol of what? Torture? Punishment? Execution? It would be in our ears, not that we use it too much, but what if it were to read, let him deny himself, take up his electric chair, and follow me. It's a means of execution. It's a means of torture. It's a means of death. Self-denial is putting me to death. My agenda is not important anymore. My wants. We all need me time, right? No. Deny himself. Take up his cross and follow. Taking up our cross may be many things, but among them would be the command for us to love one another. Jesus is saying to them, as I have loved you, in that John 13 passage, this is the way that you are to love each other. We must actively deny self. This, at our church, we teach what we call ABFs, or Adult Bible Fellowships. Some churches call it Sunday School. You call it Encore. This last year, we spent a great deal of time studying 1 Corinthians 13. I'm convinced that we can't talk about biblical or Christ-like love without also talking about denying self. It's almost like a redundant phrase to say, self-sacrificing love. Christ's example doesn't know any other kind of love. than self-sacrificing love, right? That's ultimately what Jesus did. What does Romans 5:8 teach us about that? But God gave demonstration, full demonstration. Some of your translations say shows his love. God gave fullest demonstration of his love for us in what? While we were still sinners, completely undeserving, Christ died for us. Self-sacrifice, that was his fullest demonstration of love. I don't think the scriptures know of any other kind of love than self-denial or self-sacrificing love. This became a very convicting thought for me this last year as our class went through 1 Corinthians 13. Because for the couple of hours that we get together on a Sunday morning, and it's the same at our church too, there is, the big word is synergy. There's this free flow back and forth of love between us, right? Isn't it enjoyable to come to a church where you can express love to other people and they freely express it back? I hope there's a lot of smiling and a lot of hugging and a lot of handshaking that goes on between you here in the body of Christ. That's the easy love. I began to be convicted about asking myself, when have I sacrificed something of my wants, my desires, my time, my resources for somebody else in the body of Christ? Isn't that really when I've begun to love you? When I've set aside something of me, say, well, if I did that all the time, do you know how often I would be taken advantage of? Mm-hmm. Does it matter? Back to Romans 5:8. When did Jesus show his love, fullest love to us? When we finally brought ourselves up by our bootstraps and were good enough for him? No. While we were still sinners. And not a single one of us dare stand up and say that we have not abused the grace of God in our life. I do every day. This is why he says to me that if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive my sin because I abuse his grace every day. There's a lot at risk, isn't there, when we love the way Christ loved us, when we deny self. When am I supposed to fit in my me time then? Andrew Murray was talking about humility when he said this, but I think it fits with a biblical description of love. The humble person is not one who thinks meanly of himself. That's not mean as in wicked, but mean as in low. He simply does not think of himself at all. I think if I'm denying self to take up my cross, that's a biblical view of love. So as a disciple of Christ, I actively deny myself. I take up my cross. I take up self-denial. And I follow him. Finally, every disciple of Christ must have the posture of a learner. Here's the reason I call it posture. Why we go with the word learner. This may be kind of dry to some of you, might be interesting to others. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Anybody own something like Vine's or Wiest or Vincent? It's worth reading. It's worth digging into. Here's what he says about this word disciple. Literally, it is a learner. The Greek word is manthano, to learn, from the root math. Math. Oh my. Yeah, indicating thought or accompanied by endeavor. Everybody say that about math? Yeah, there's a lot of thought and endeavor in math. Okay, that's the root word of a disciple. In contrast to didaskalos, that is a teacher, and so it denotes one who follows one's teaching. And we do, we follow the teachings of Christ, don't we? The disciple there in the New Testament, we read about the disciples of John, in Matthew 9, disciples of the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 22, the disciples of Moses in John chapter 9, and it's used throughout the New Testament of the disciples of Jesus. By definition, we as disciples of Christ are learners. We're learners. We're constantly learners. The unfortunate thing about being a learner is that I always need to approach the subject thinking to myself, I'm wrong about something. I'm wrong to begin with. I am lacking in some knowledge. I need to be taught. That's why I call it the posture of a learner. What's this young man thinking? Go ahead. Teach me if you can. This person, that looks like some people I knew in math class. I'm not getting it, or, you know, this is starting to really bore me to tears. Yeah, this posture says, I'm learning, I'm listening, really. No, really, I'm listening to every word you say. Yeah, and that last person is just not listening at all. We need to develop the posture of a learner, listening all the time. Look here at Ephesians chapter 4. If you want to open to your Bibles there, you can. I'm going to emphasize a few words as I read here from Ephesians 4, verses 17 through 24. Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. And I've highlighted this for you. But that is not the way you, what? Learned Christ. Assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt, literally being corrupted constantly through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your what, class? Minds. And to put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. You see the emphasis over and over again on our minds, our thinking, the need for us to be learners. That is not the way, he says there, that you learned Christ. Christ is the teacher. Christ is the curriculum. That means he's the subject. Christ is the objective. Isn't Christ's likeness the objective for us? We are being, Romans chapter 8, made into the image of Christ. He's all of it. I know very few of you here by name. I don't know if all of you are regularly attenders here at Blair Ridge Baptist Church. But I hope if this is maybe your first introduction to Christ, or if you just see yourself as being on some kind of spiritual journey, this part of the journey is not about performance. It's not about walking out of here and thinking to yourself, okay, well, I need to be a more loving person toward everybody else in the body of Christ. It's not about me guilting myself into thinking, oh man, I really fall down in this category and this category. I need to do better. It's not about doing better. For those who have come to know Christ, who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, let me talk to you about faith, just what I mean when I say putting our faith in Jesus Christ. Some of you may come up here after the service, and in talking with one another, you may lean casually against the side of this platform. And so you have a little bit of faith in that platform. But if it were to collapse at that moment, you still have both feet firmly on the floor and you could catch yourself. That ultimately isn't faith. At this very moment, I have faith in this platform. If it were to collapse, that's it. I'm going down. I have no other option. When we talk in Christianity about putting our faith in Jesus Christ, that's what we mean. Everything resting completely on a crucified and resurrected Lord. He is real and he is alive today in everyone who has put their faith completely in him. It's not Jesus Christ plus my good works. It's not Jesus Christ plus my church membership. It's not Jesus Christ plus anything. Read the book of Galatians. It's Christ alone. And just as a person would stand on this platform and have no other option for support, When we speak of putting our faith in Jesus Christ, we are resting in nothing else. Nothing else but Christ. And if you have put your faith in Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20 teaches us that Christ lives in us. The life I now live by faith, I live by the faith of the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God. Christ lives in me. So that Christ being the goal, Christ being the curricula or the subject, Christ being the teacher is all about the resurrected Christ living in and through me. Nothing of self-effort. I'm still trusting in Him for the way I live as a disciple. The last thing I would ever want this to be is some kind of a pep talk on how to be more loving Christians. We need more of Christ. There needs to be more evidence in my life that Christ lives in me. That's what this is always about. Maybe to this point, for some of you, faith in Christ has been a little mysterious. Maybe you're still trusting in some good works. Maybe you've faithfully attended church for several years. Maybe, can I go here? Maybe you're just trusting in a prayer that was prayed that you don't remember. Our faith alone needs to be in Christ alone. Because that's the only faith that saves. Christ is the goal. Here's what to do with this. Here's how to live it out. Number one, I'd suggest to you, Christian, that you conduct a regular inventory of love. Conduct a regular inventory of love. By this I mean, go through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and ask yourself, how am I doing in these areas? Again, in the encore time, we're going to spend some time on the word in my Bible that's translated resentful. That love is not resentful. If you have a New American Standard, it's translated, love does not keep a record of wrongs. And as our class taught through it, if I had to pick one of that inventory list where I think the modern New Testament church is failing the most, it would be in this area of keeping a record of wrongs. I was saddened to find out, the longer that our class camped on that passage, how many grudges there were going on within the body of Christ. Unresolved conflict within the body of Christ. He's called us so much more. And I don't intend that when I say conduct an inventory of love, I don't intend it to be a gotcha moment to say, ha, see, you're not showing love. Answer this question. What are some recent examples of showing love? You can probably think of a few, even this morning. Maybe you gave up your chair for somebody. Maybe you held a door for somebody else. There are plenty of recent examples of showing love. And I put in brackets there, especially to immediate family. Because let's just be honest with each other. I can be self-sacrificing for a couple of hours on a Sunday morning, maybe even during about 4 hours of a work day on a Saturday morning. Maybe you don't have work days together as a church, but pick an example. When we're together as a body of Christ, I can manage to muster it for those few hours. But the time when my obedience to the scriptures in this area is tested the most is when I get home with the rest of the Cassians. The people that are closest to you know where all of those buttons are, don't they? They test us the most. One of the words in verse 5, love is not irritable. Literally, love doesn't have those buttons that can be pushed. Oh, Lord, who is sufficient for these things? This is why we talk about the indwelling Christ. I don't live in the power of myself, right? Secondly, I would assume the posture or the learner's posture when God's word is opened. There are familiar passages. A missionary comes and he opens Matthew 28, 19 and 20. And I just kind of put my brain on autopilot. Don't you? Don't judge me. You know you do it. I still need to assume the learner's posture. There's something for me here one time up at men's retreat. I think the guy's name was Bob Smith. He was from Arizona. And he said, I have never sat under the teaching of the Word of God, but what I have learned something. There have been several close calls, but I've always managed to learn something. And then I put at the end of that, in living it out, assume that posture all the time. You realize that God is teaching us something in our circumstances? In difficult circumstances, God is teaching me something about my need to rejoice. I have the sort of put up with it attitude down pat. But God calls us to more than just a put up with it attitude, you know, or the clam up attitude. I'm really good at that one, too. You know, if somebody close to me is just being difficult and unrighteous in that moment, got the clam up attitude down pat. But he calls us something more. He calls us to rejoice. I need to develop the learner's posture even in circumstances. So assume that posture all the time. And then thirdly, see the finished work of Christ on every page of Scripture. This is like what I was talking about before and from Galatians 2:20, Christ living out through us. We are not called to performance that measures up to his standard. Rather, the life of the indwelling risen Christ lived through us. And I would just even beg with you, if you have never completely put your faith in Jesus Christ alone, it needs to be today. It needs to be. You're not promised tomorrow. And if we are found at the judgment seat trusting in anything except Christ, we're condemned. Jesus himself said that. But he so loved us that he sent his one and only Son so that everyone, anyone who believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Would you pray with me? Father, we confess that it is only through the life of your resurrected Son that it is even possible for us to live in a way that pleases you. We praise you, Lord, that Christ is alive, that we see evidence around us of him still changing lives today. And I pray that most of the lives represented here this morning are in that number, being changed, growing constantly. God, would you by your Spirit help these truths to sink down into our hearts? Would you do the supernatural work, Lord, of helping the seed of your word to find fertile ground in us and then to spring up and to bear fruit? We'll be careful to return all the praise and the thanks to you and to your Son, Jesus Christ, because we ask it in his name. Amen.